The story of Abraham continues, man of faith. Everything that you see in this story has exact counterparts in our lives. Abraham lived, well, round numbers, 1800, 2000, so 3000 or 4000 years ago, a little less than that. So lots of things have changed, but people don't change. God doesn't change. So all of these things are as applicable today as they ever were. So Moses, Abraham, I wasn't even talking about Moses. Every time I look at Genesis, I think of Moses, all right. Abraham has committed his life to the Lord. And the reason that he's done that is because God has said to him, I want your life to have meaning, and I offer that to you. You will be an important person. You will make a difference. And he says, I would like to do that. And so he heads off to a land. He's not sure where that is. When he gets there, it's a good land, but it doesn't belong to him. He's a stranger in it and an alien. Some things go well, some things don't go well. It's the typical life of any Christian. But God makes a covenant with him, made a covenant and reaffirmed that covenant. And now the time has come for God to fulfill the promise that he made. So Abraham decides to adopt a servant in his household. God says, no, a child of your own body will be it. So he then has a child with Hagar, Sarah's mistress or maidservant. And then that's not going to do. And so now God comes to him to tell him that the promise is going to be fulfilled. It's a dual-purpose mission, however, because God is also coming down to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happens is most interesting indeed. So, let's look at the story in chapter 18 of Genesis. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. This is this pagan worship site, the great trees. It's one of the big places of interest at that time. And he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the noonday sun. People in the Mideast know enough to stay out of the sun. And so he's enjoying a little siesta time in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. We're not familiar in our everyday life with the obligation of being a host. That was almost a sacred thing. There is no Holiday Inn to stay at. So if you're traveling, you're either carrying everything you need for camping or you're staying with someone. And that was an honored thing. So he invites them. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Now the NIV makes a choice and makes it small letters, assuming that Abraham did not know who it was. I would guess that seems to make the better sense. But in the end, it doesn't make any difference. So, let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. So make yourselves comfortable. Washing feet, you wear sandals, and so your feet are dirty. If where Abraham's tent was, they would lay out carpet-like things as a floor, and you didn't walk on those with your dusty feet. So washing one's feet was a regular thing. So let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So we'll accept your hospitality. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs, and you can, and it's a huge amount.
20 gallons.
Yeah,
20 gallons.
Right. So maybe make all the bread that you would normally make for all the servants and everybody who's connected. So we're going to do it a little earlier, perhaps, than usual. The 3 visitors don't need 40 loaves of bread or whatever it comes out to. Again, if you're creating a story out of nothing, then you wouldn't say 3 seahs. Because, you know, you don't want to explain it. But if that's what actually happened, then that's what you say. All right. And knead it and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf. Remember, when you see the word calf, I mean, I think for a person growing up in our society, a calf is a spindly-legged animal, you know, just brand new veal. Almost always in the scripture, calf means prime rib. And so this is a year-old animal who would still be called, it's a young beef, but not veal. We don't absolutely know that that's the case, but they didn't eat veal. That in those days, we know nothing about that. So he then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Curds. Perhaps cheese could be what we know as cottage cheese. It's a milk product. Kind of interesting, meat and milk together. The Mosaic Law does not apply. It's always interesting, Seventh-day Adventists believe that the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, was determined by God at creation. But the entire story of Genesis makes not a single mention of the Sabbath day. So that's kind of interesting. All right. Sit down. He set them before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. He assumes the position of a servant. No doubt servants were assisting, but that's his role. He is the host, and he serves them. Nothing unusual in ancient times. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There, in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, see, now out of the clear blue, the Lord. So one of these men is the Lord. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So it's not going to be Sarah's handmaiden. It's going to be Sarah. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Surprise, surprise. I mean, you know, guests are there. So she's listening. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? So she just can't believe it, and she laughs. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You've been thinking that for 25 years now, but 24. But, you know, it's a rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course not. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So it was an exciting year. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. And the question is, why did Sarah laugh? It's kind of interesting. Perhaps the guest asked Abraham this, and remember, she laughed to herself. So who is he talking to? You would presume he's talking to Abraham and the other two gentlemen, but especially Abraham. But Sarah pops out and says, she says, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. And so they named the child Laughter, Isaac, Yitzchak in Hebrew. That's a little bit later on. Now the other extraordinary thing happens. When the men got up to leave, and it appears that they didn't stay the evening. I can't be absolutely certain of that, but it looks like they stayed for the meal and then left. When they got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. So remember, Abraham had said to Lot, you know, you can go wherever you want. And Lot said, well, I'll go down in the valley where the water is and it's green. And Abraham stayed up in that mountain spine on the back of down the center of Israel, of Palestine. So he can look from the mountains up there and see the valley. The Israel proper is 40 miles across. And that includes the land on both sides of the mountain. So, what happens? They look down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Perhaps they had said where they were going, and Abraham would show them the best way to go or something like that. And at any rate, he walks along with them to show them, to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now, how does Moses know what the Lord was thinking? You have two choices here. Either you believe that Moses is making it all up and he's just inventing a story, or Moses is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he knows, and so God reveals to him what the Lord was thinking. But it's a rhetorical question. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Could God do that?
Sure.
Yeah, God doesn't owe us to know everything that's going on. Why would Abraham be interested in what God was about to do? Because of Lot. Yes, Lot is there. But I think that it's very important to see this wonderful relationship between the Lord and Abraham. Elsewhere in the scripture, Abraham, my friend, God's friend. So shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Well, not only is God going to not hide it from him, he's going to have a serious discussion about it. So Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. I've given this promise. He's going to be all of these things, so I need to give him his due. Kind of interesting. It's easy for us to say, well, I know Abraham, and as far as we're concerned, we're no Abraham. Old line from Senator Benson, I mean, you're no John Kennedy, right? But I think the point is that God counts the people who are as believers to be very important. Now, how does that fit with God's sense of, God's foreknowledge, his omniscience and his power? Does God know what he's going to do? Well, presumably, yes. But remember that we don't get to put ourselves in God's place. So God is going to consult with Abraham. And it puts us in mind of the fact that God would want to have conversations with us. Somebody could say, well, why would God be interested in what we have to say? Since he knows what he's going to do and everything is determined ahead of time. God knows what he's going to do, but never is that presented in the scripture as if everything is set and what you say and think makes no difference. But it's still hard to come up with an answer, isn't it? Why would God be interested in what sinful people? And this is Abraham, who, as soon as there was a drought in the land, went to Egypt, passed off his wife as his sister. Not once. He's going to do it again. He hasn't done it yet. But presumably God knows the future, so he knows it, right? And not presumably God knows the future, he does. But it's, why is God interested in hearing from us, or from Abraham, but then also from us? Go ahead.
Isn't that part of the word agape love?
Undeserved love?
I mean, there's no way for us to even understand that. That's why.
Yeah, okay, how are we going to understand God's relationship with us, because we can't come up with a single reason why he should have any relationship with us, but he does. Okay. Yes, Jordan.
Well, why did God create us? It's the same reason as to why he's interested in talking to us.
Okay, I think that relates, although it's easier to understand that before the fall into sin. After the fall into sin, it becomes a little, a little hairier.
But
yeah.
Then also, all through the scripture, we know that God, all the things that he's done for us, and so God's interested in, if God wasn't interested in us, he wouldn't do it.
Oh, we're not arguing about whether he's interested in us. He is. The question is why.
Well, he's interested in something, but we don't know God. We don't know what God says, if he's thinking or anything. But the most important thing for us to understand is that he is interested in us.
Oh, I think that's right. I think that's right. But still, people are going to wonder, why should I pray? Because isn't it already decided? And how does my praying to the Lord relate to God's omniscience and his eternity and everything else that is about God? Well, I think basically we're going to be real careful about answers. It's like, though I think at least some parallel is like a parent who knows what course of action he wishes to take as far as a child is concerned. Or maybe a parent who has a child who's going to do whatever that child wants to do, but still you like to hear the sound of their voice. God wants to hear from us. God wants to carry on meaningful conversations. So look at this one. This one is meaningful. All right. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. So therefore, I'm going to speak with him. I have given him this great position, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So much of what the influence in our lives is the influence we have on other people, and in particular, our children. So God takes that role very seriously, perhaps more seriously than we sometimes do. But we want those who follow us to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. How is God going to bring about what he has promised him unless Abraham is the father of children, unless he influences them toward right? But this is certainly a significant conversation. This morning there's a small group meeting on Wednesday mornings before the chapel service. We've named it Jumpstart. It's about sharing prayer together, and we looked at an example of prayer, in particular Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it occurred to me when I was reading that that a lot of times our relationship with the Lord is like the army. What do you need in carrying out the function of an army? Win a battle, win a war. First of all, you need to be worried about supplies. You can't run a war unless you worry about how you're going to supply the troops. So that's the first level. You're nowhere unless you take care of that. The second level is tactical. Those people in that group need to be a team. They need to be able to depend on one another. They need to know how they're going to fight this war. The third level isn't there with them. It is somewhere else. It is the strategic level. And there, that doesn't directly relate to the other people. They're only a part of what's happening. Jesus, when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples that they should pray, that they would not fall into temptation. That was a tactical prayer. That was a prayer for someone else. It wasn't exactly a prayer, but he's telling them to pray for help. So he's thinking about them. Then he prays a logistical prayer, supplies. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. That's a logistical prayer. He talked about a tactical prayer, but he goes right on to a strategic prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We do lots of logistical prayers. I didn't study much last night, Lord, but help me with this test. That's not a very good example. And there's nothing wrong with logistical prayers. We need the things that we need, and unless they're evil prayers or something like that. But we certainly can pray for ourselves, and the Lord encourages that. A little higher level is to pray for others. That's tactical prayer. The really tough prayers are strategic prayers, because strategic prayers like the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the kind of prayer that involves the battle with your old Adam. When you pray for yourself, there's not too much difficulty with the old Adam. When you pray for others, but when you get to the level of strategic prayer, now you are engaged in a negotiation with God, if you will. It's always good negotiating with the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, come now, let us reason together. That means negotiate. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So we don't mind negotiating with the Lord, and Abraham finds out the same thing. But the old Adam does not like that. The old Adam does not like that at all. And that's what strategic prayer is about. So what happens? Verse 20, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. So for now we've had God's own thoughts that that the Holy Spirit revealed to Moses and he puts down. Now the Lord, after we see what his thought process was, now he speaks to Abraham. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now, what is racing through Abraham's mind?
Lot, his nephew and family.
Okay, he's concerned about Lot and his family, and what does he know? What does Abraham know?
The wicked city.
Yes, when the Lord goes down to look at whether it's true, it's it's going to be a problem. All right, so he's worried. So then so he's standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, what's your reaction to what he says?
Lot really righteous?
Oh, well, Lot is righteous. Well, it says elsewhere in the scripture too. For 1 Peter 2? I think it's 1 Peter chapter 2. So Lot was a righteous man.
Don't you think it's a little bold to challenge God?
A little cheeky, isn't it? He's standing before the Lord and he says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So he feels bold enough to negotiate with the Lord.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Some of the prophets did that too. Lot did that. Not Lot. Job.
Job.
But he wasn't face to face with God. It's like a prayer, like that we might consider more a kind of a remote thing.
Yeah.
Being face to face with God, a little bit more up front.
By the way, Job is another of the people who are called God's friends.
Job too.
So that, yeah. So that's interesting. Well, I remember reading this many years ago, and in the distant past, I can't remember when. It's getting so long ago, I can barely remember anything. But nevertheless, you read this, and you think, and I remember thinking, oh, mackerel, I don't want to preach on this text because it does not seem as if as if Abraham should be so bold.
You know, the more I hear about this, I don't see that as being bold anymore. And maybe it's because I've heard it a few times. And it's like, well, of course he's going to do that.
But why? I feel exactly the same way as you do. So I'm not, yes, right.
Because he can, because he knows that God will... he just knows that it's okay with God.
Why would he be so sure of that? You gotta get be in the context. Because?
Well, right before he said that, he said that Abraham will be the father of my nation.
Well, so that was the Lord's thinking.
But
yeah, right.
What I'm saying is that he already told Abraham that. Didn't he give Abraham that promise? So Abraham,
yes.
How could God go against that promise?
Right, but there's even something else much closer. He did give that promise, exactly that promise, yes. Well, and that's a good point. Yes.
Why would God have told him if he was just going to destroy everything? He would have just destroyed everything. Didn't he give him the opportunity when he says,
well, no, but that's God's thoughts. He didn't say that to Abraham. That's just God thinking. Look at, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No, the context is that God just told him he's going to have the child he's been waiting for forever. Despite the fact that he ran off to Egypt, despite the fact he passed his sister off, despite the fact that he adopted this child and had an affair with his wife's maidservant, despite all of that, God is standing there. And he's just told Abraham that he's going to have this child. That means everything. So I agree with Marla's. The more you look at this story, the less you feel he's speaking too boldly. It is, though. It is bold, isn't it? I mean, you get that sense. It's very much there. Put one up there, Hal.
I'll do it.
You got it? Okay. I thought you didn't have a button. I think we need to see this as this wonderful relationship with the Lord, and we ought to be jealous of that, and we should be trying to get that.
Well,
and there's no reason why Abraham gets it and nobody else does. Yes.
Okay. The sentence that strikes me the most is, then Abraham approached him and said, it's just the fact that Abraham approached God. I mean, he's holy. Later on we read that Moses had to take off his sandals. He couldn't be
on holy ground.
And here Abraham.
Yes, and here Abraham was
approached.
Right.
Came to him.
When you pray, Jesus said, say. What did Jesus say?
She just said, Abba, Father.
Yeah, well, but our Father who art in heaven. He gave the Lord's Prayer. Children approach their father if the father promises that in November we're going to go to Disneyland, the kids don't come, timidly. It's November. All right. Okay, well, this relationship is one that we should covet. And seek. Abraham was not disqualified because he was a sinful person. Well, what was it that qualified him?
God's love.
Trust.
Yeah. Yes. Because that's what the scripture said, didn't it? Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Can sinful people trust God? Who else but sinful people will trust God? If you don't think you're sinful, you're not going to trust God. You can do this. You can have those third level strategic prayers. You can be in this position. Well, let's look at what happens in this give and take. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Of course. That's a rhetorical question, and what's the answer that's expected?
No.
Yeah.
Sweep the righteous with the wicked? No.
Yeah, no. The rhetorical question is yes, no, right, left, something. Right. No, the answer is it's expected that the answer is no. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Of course you wouldn't do that. It's a rhetorical question. You won't do that. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh, this is really cheeky. Okay, right. Why would he be as... Now, we can picture him being bold because he's counting on God's promises, and that certainly is a part of it. But what makes for strong faith? What's one of the biggest contributors to strong faith. This is counterintuitive. Desperation. There is nothing like desperation. When there's nothing else left, people draw close to the Lord in the worst of times, not the best of times. And he's worried about Lot. He's worried about Lot. So he and when you hear his plea, you kind of get the feeling that Abraham doesn't expect a positive answer. I mean, he's really marshaling all the forces. That last one, far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Of all the people who are just, you have to be just. And who's Abraham to say that sparing the city is just? Okay, but there you are. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. You know, that's one of the problems. You ask God, and what does he say?
Sure.
Yes. Oops. Oops. Oh, this is just so precious, you know. So, you may think, what kind of answers do we like for logistical prayers?
Yes.
What kind of answers do we want for tactical prayers?
Yes.
Strategic prayers?
Oh, I hope not.
Lord, give me greater faith. And my old Adam is saying, are you nuts? Do you know what will happen then? Okay, so strategic prayers are very, very, they're dangerous.
You know. Dangerous to us or dangerous to the old Adam? Right?
Dangerous to the old Adam. But you know, Gwen, who's the old Adam?
Oh, me.
Yeah, right. Yes. So it's not like there's two me's. I mean, we talk about that. You have an inner battle going on, and there's a certain truth in that. But the truth is that my sinful nature is me, and there's no fixing it. You can pound him down, and you can get better at doing that, but you can't get rid of him. What's the only thing that will get rid of the old Adam?
Death.
So death isn't so bad, huh? All right. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? You know, if you've ever been in a negotiation, this wasn't too smart a move. It was time for a bold move. But he's standing before the Lord. I don't think, you know, he's exactly thinking clearly. Well, I don't know. I mean, I think it's very important to see this as a real story. So what does he say? Will you destroy... what if it's just 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if there are only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Every time Abraham asks something, God simply answers. Doesn't even discuss it, doesn't, you know, just answers. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Well, there weren't 10 righteous people, and Abraham probably knew that. But now the number 10, you know, that's as low as he's going to go. I mean, there's not anything more to say. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Did he get what he wanted?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yes.
What did he want?
He asked for.
He wanted the righteous people, in this case Lot and his family, saved, and he got that.
He got it? He figures there are 10?
No, less than 10. There were less than 10 there, but...
For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Not for the sake of 7. Or a couple, 4.
Yeah.
You know. And one of them turned into a pillar of salt.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think it's very interesting. Abraham turns around and goes back home. And he doesn't have an answer to his prayer. Well, that's not the way to say it. He does not know what is going to happen to Lot. So in that sense, that's what I mean by he doesn't have an answer. And he doesn't... he apparently decides this is as far as can be gone. Some people have made a great deal of the number 10, but I don't know that the number 10 certainly has significance in the scripture, but then to take the number and say that that's where Abraham had to stop, I don't know, it's just kind of hard to say. He has to recognize, though, that Lot has made a serious error. And Abraham does not try to hustle down there ahead of the Lord and warn Lot. That's kind of interesting. Now, to try and figure out things for which there is no answer in the scripture is kind of, in the end, doesn't amount to anything. And that makes me think that the whole process is what this section is about. This section is telling us about our relationship with the Lord and how it ought to be. Finally, in the end, we don't tell the Lord what he can or can't do. You know, Abraham surely never thought that at any point. Yes, Gwen?
I mean, to me, if it weren't meant, this part, for us, so that we understand how we can come to the Lord, otherwise Abraham would have, at the very beginning, would have said, would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, because Lot's down there. You know.
Yeah, the whole thing. I mean, why didn't he just ask that? Or why didn't he say anything about Lot?
Right.
And for all of those kind of questions, we have no answer. You could speculate, but there's nothing in the text that says any answer. And so, therefore, I think the story is about the process. It's about praying, yes.
But the footer says perhaps Abraham stopped at 10 because he was counting while praying. Lot, his wife, two sons, at least two married daughters and their husbands, and two unmarried daughters. That's 10.
Yeah, but he had surely to know what the situation was. That's right. I mean, but finally those sons-in-law, they're not going to go. And there's real problems, and Abraham should have known that. But everything that we say about that is speculation, isn't it? You simply don't know. So why tell the story? I think the story is about negotiating with the Lord. You know, it's when you are talking about strategic prayers, you don't simply get from point A to point B in one fell swoop in most situations. And who needs to move from point A to point B in a conversation with God?
We do,
not the Lord. Okay, so I think that this story tells us that you ought to be working hard at your relationship with the Lord, especially on that strategic level. That you are a part of what God is going to accomplish. And it has to do with children, it has to do with other people, the work through the congregation, and so forth. And I'm partly, you know, your kingdom come. Not my kingdom, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And this story says to us that you need to be working at that. And I think the negotiation just makes it very real. And there's a lot to be learned from this story. And it just comes from the whole relationship between God and Abraham, not because of some specific thing he said or a certain thing that he did. We need to be in a relationship with the Lord in which God will count our opinion, our struggle with our old Adam, for example, as being important and mattering and making a difference. Because the kingdom has to go forward, not my kingdom, what I want. So Abraham returned home. Okay, next comes one ugly story. This is one of the worst in the scripture. Question can be raised, why is it there? Number of reasons come to mind. What toledoth is this? What account is this? Are we in? Nope.
Still Abraham.
No.
Terah.
Abraham's toledoth is ahead when we get to Isaac.
Terah?
It's Terah's toledoth. And Lot is grandson of Terah. So that's one reason. Secondly, the scripture is going to frequently refer to Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? It's right near the land of Palestine. I mean, the people of Israel, it's not like it's a long ways off. It's like Auburn, you know. And it was always an example for the children of Israel. At any rate, God chooses to tell us this rather ugly story. So, the two angels, and we certainly would assume that the other two gentlemen who were with the Lord are those two angels. They took the form of men. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. See, it's not far down the mountain to Sodom by the Dead Sea. Jericho is at the top of the Dead Sea, and the area of Sodom and Gomorrah is likely on the east side, the far side from Jerusalem, of the Dead Sea in the Jordan Valley. And Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Well, the gateway of the city, that's the heart of the city. That's where people go to do business, to fellowship, and so forth. So Lot is very much a part of the city. Some have wondered if he's sitting in the gateway of the city. That's even a phrase that in some context can mean that he was one of the officials. That's a little much here, perhaps. But at any rate, whatever it means, he's there. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." So Lot is acting like Abraham did. I suspect that there's another thing entering in. Lot lives in this city and he knows what it's like. Mm-hmm. So when these strangers come, he invites them into his home. And they say no. They answered, "We will spend the night in the square." So that's the gate of the city opens up to the square of the city. So they'll just stay there. But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. So he wasn't ready for them to come. I don't know that we would find any significance in the bread made without yeast, because there's nothing in the context to tell us that that was significant, other than the fact that there's no time for the bread to rise, right? and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Welcome to Sodom.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. On the bay. All right. Actually, on the Dead Sea. All right. Well, it's filled with oil, so it's the Dead Bay.
Yeah.
All right. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Well, what do we learn here?
Visitors are more important than family.
Well, visitors are obviously very important, aren't they? But Lot has lost his good sense, hasn't he? And the scripture suggests that whose fault is it?
Lot's.
Abraham. Well, it certainly is Lot's fault, but it's
Abraham's.
Who took Lot to Egypt when he shouldn't have gone to Egypt, and because Moses tells us that when Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen clashed, Abraham said, "Well, you know, you go whichever way you want, but we're here in the land." And Lot says, Lot looked at the green valley and saw that it was like Egypt. So there he would go. Well, why is Moses saying that? You know, he didn't have to, even if Lot thought that, Moses does not add things just for the sake of little details or something. That's what makes me wonder about baking bread without yeast, but there's no clue in the text to lead to anything other than an absolute guess. But when you see Moses telling us that Lot looked at the area around Sodom and Gomorrah and saw that it was like Egypt, that reminds us that when you are responsible for children, I don't know if we could call Lot a child, he was an adult when he came, but when you're responsible for someone, you better make sure that you do the right thing, because you know, you can't fool children. They know you. And so you can say, "Do as I say," but it doesn't work that way. So Lot has come close to this evil place, and he's clearly made compromises. In the first place, what is he doing there? What is he doing sitting in the gateway of the city? He should have had the good sense to leave. And now he's compromised himself. Notice how he addresses them. "No, my friends," he's trying to negotiate with them. I don't know if he necessarily considers them his friends, but he needs to try and negotiate because he's compromised his position. What is he doing there? You know, now he seems to have no choice. That he puts his obligation to these men ahead of his own daughters. I mean, how do you even figure out what in the world kind of thinking this is? But the Bible says that Lot is a
righteous
man. So sinners, I mean, believers, and he's not a righteous man because he did what's right. We're pretty embarrassed here. But Lot believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. But it really reminds you, stay away from sin. Don't tell yourself that you can stay separate from it. Because even if you do, I mean, and obviously Lot didn't participate in what was going on in the city, but nevertheless he compromised himself just by his presence. If he had opposed the kind of things that were going on, they wouldn't have had any part of it. They'd have thrown him out. So he compromised. Made a whole series of mistakes. Now, what can he do? Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. So his wonderful friends are turning on him, you know. Now he's going to be the big one who tells us what's right and wrong. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. So this is sort of like what incident early in Genesis? And Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What was God there for? To rescue them from a situation that it was out of control. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, presumably in Sodom, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So whatever he might have wondered about them before, now clearly they are the Lord's angels, messengers. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Why? Because he had never taken his faith seriously before, and had compromised here and again and over, so why are they going to take him seriously now? With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two... Maybe Lot is trying to say, well, give me some time, maybe I can convince them, or something like that. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, yeah, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Why, you know, we look at the story and say, run,
yeah.
Run, you know, because we know what's going on. He's compromised himself, and he can't think straight. So when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. They had to strike the men blind, and now they have to drag him out. For the Lord was merciful to them. They could have left him there. Well, you know, if you want to stay here, good luck. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away. So whatever destruction is going to come seems geographically related to the plain there of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. It's uphill, I'm old, I don't think I can make it. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. So you want to destroy everything, but this is just a tiny one. It's called Zoar, which means small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. There isn't a question mark, but you know, that's the point. He said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. Patience of God's angels reflecting God's patience. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. All that green stuff that had been so attractive to Lot, gone. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, what exactly happened there, it's hard to say. Perhaps when she looked back, maybe Lot and his wife and the two daughters were just ahead of the destruction that was coming. But Lot's wife is connected to the city that Lot went to. Disaster. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So what does that mean?
It's on fire, not good.
Yeah, well, what, like smoke from a furnace. What?
Hot.
Yeah, it's not, well, and it's boiling up, isn't it? It's not just some trailing smoke from the burning embers or something like that. It's powerful. All right. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. So Lot was lucky that he had the right uncle. Because even if Lot himself was righteous, he could have been destroyed in that. But for the sake of Abraham, God spares him. So we can imagine Abraham and Lot getting together at some point, would have found each other. But it's the sad tale is not over. This is what happens when you now we've got another terrible thing. Well, let's read it and then go back. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountain. So they finally made it up the mountain. It was a tough climb, but they made it. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar. I imagine it was getting a little warm there. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. We're not going to have a family. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. They're pretty bold, though. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab, which means
From the father.
Whoa. All right. And the younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. Ami, my people, son of my people. He is the father of the Ammonites today. And he is the father of the Moabites. Sad tale. Here's another reason for telling it, because the Moabites and the Ammonites were perpetually the enemies of God's people from now on. So, what an utter disaster. What's the lesson for believers to learn? Pardon?
I mean, it just showed that God was totally justified. If not, if there were no righteous people, and I mean, even though it says in the Bible that to me, Lot really wasn't righteous in a way. He got drunk to the point where he didn't even know what was going on. So that wasn't good what he did, being that drunk, and then what his daughters did.
Oh, Lot is certainly no example. That's true. And God is justified in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. That's also true. But what's the lesson that we learn from the story of Lot that applies today?
Be careful what we do in our walk of life on here on earth, so we don't walk into Sodom and Gomorrah.
How many Christian parents have had their children walk away from the Lord because the parents did not keep them away from the sinful world? Lot was too involved in the world and it was a disaster. There's no indication that his wife was righteous. Was she a daughter of Sodom and Gomorrah? Likely she was, you know. It's just a terrible story, and it's only by God's grace that Lot is saved. But the lesson for us is that you have to walk the walk if you want to influence the people closest to you. Because the world out there is a powerful draw. People get sucked away. That's our theme coming up Sunday for Stewardship Sunday in the Bible study. Hope everyone will participate. A commitment to the good life. Of course, that goes two ways. What's the good life? But think of how many people are drawn away from the Lord's kingdom by the good life. Now, what does the Lord have to offer? But boy, the stuff out there in the world, that's really exciting. And it takes you a long time, some people longer than others, to grow up, you know, and realize that the world has little to offer that really matters. But it's hard to learn that lesson. You're lucky if you have the background, lucky isn't the right word, but you're blessed if you have the background from parents or whatever circumstances the Lord controlled to keep you away from the worst. Some people are fools when they're young and they're fools when they're old. And the saying goes, there is no fool like an old fool. Yeah. It is really bad. All right, so very much a story about 21st century life. It's not a story that's 4,000 years old. It's about now. So we need to be warning people. Okay, let's go to chapter 20. A really bad story about Lot. These two girls must have been a couple of pieces of work. All right. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev. Negev is the Hebrew word for south. And it is the area to the south, the Negev. And lived between Kadesh and Shur. Shur is near Egypt. And of course we get the story of Hagar later on. And Shur comes up again. Because Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, is from Egypt. Okay, but he's down in the Negev. So for a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister."
Hello.
Yeah.
Well, but nobody else. I mean, that worked in it worked in Egypt, so why can't it work in the Negev? You know.
Yeah. Of course, he got a line. Yeah.
Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her because he wants to make her a part of his wives, his harem, and because that will makes him more powerful. He's got a connection with Abraham, who's this very rich man, and Abraham stays alive. Abraham is worried that somebody's going to kill him.
Don't you find a problem with the men here? Excuse me, Lot doesn't protect his daughters.
You're kind of overlooking Mrs. Lot and her two daughters.
Daughters, I think, are the problem.
Yeah, but the men aren't coming off well here. All right. And the story is shortening up. When we read about this in Egypt, God kind of let us figure out that Abraham shouldn't have left Egypt because there was a drought, you know, a famine, and we sort of figured it out. Here we just learn what happens. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Okay. Well, so once again, this is what is this like in the previous chapter? Same thing as what?
Walking into evil.
God's
rescuing.
Yeah, the two men pulled Lot in and blinded everybody and rescued the situation. Sarah's womb is the place from which the Messiah is going to come. So God has to intervene because Abraham can't stand up on his two hind feet. All right. So now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" So he's more worried about the Lord than Abraham is. "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." Not much to recommend him, but he's a prophet. He speaks for God. "And he will pray for you, and you will live." God really puts up with us, doesn't he? And we would like to say, well, he really puts up with Abraham. On the other hand, I don't do things like that. "And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us?" Now, why would they be so worried about what's going on? They weren't believers in the Lord. Why are they worried?
Well, they saw what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, right? Always look at the context of the story. Now, we don't know that they knew that. I mean, and it doesn't make any difference in the end. But, you know, you have to see how tightly the story is related. All right.
By the way, how far is that city from Sodom and Gomorrah?
No more than 30 miles.
They could probably see the fire and all this.
They would have seen it. Yeah, and we don't know how long this is, though.
Right.
they didn't. There wasn't anything left when they went down there. You know, there were just a few little smoking.
Oh, it can't be too long because Isaac's not born yet,
right?
And it would have had to been within that.
Oh yes, that's right.
That
so it would have to be very good. I forgot that. Yes. Mm-hmm. All right. So he summons all his officials in, and Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. Was he wrong? Okay. And they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. So, you know, it was only a half-truth, right? A half-lie, I mean. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.
Yeah.
So he had decided that this would protect him. Okay, he's a real catch. All right. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. He marches out of Egypt with give him all kinds of stuff. It's all a foreshadowing of what happened when the children of Israel left Egypt. 400 plus years, more than that, years later, because the Egyptians too were handing them gold and silver and saying, please leave. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. Remember that Abraham is a
nomad.
Yeah, a Bedouin in Middle East. Bedouin is a nomad. So you're welcome. You know, you want to pasture your animals wherever you want.
For me.
Yeah, right. To Sarah, he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. all right. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, I think one of the things that we have to realize, you brought up the fact that that it had to be very quickly. I think we need to realize that it didn't have to be very quickly, because we are always very conscious of the sequence of things, whereas Moses is simply telling us the story. So you can't assume with any certainty that this incident happened. And in fact, these verses tend to say the opposite, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I'd forgotten about this.
You mean it could have been before Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yeah, I think it could have been. There are other, as we go along in the Old Testament, you will see stories told that are definitely not told in the order in which they occurred. But rather, Moses is marshaling. What is Genesis? What is Genesis? The book of Genesis?
Story of creation.
Mm-mm. That's what we always grow up with.
Beginning of God's salvation.
Yeah, it is the story of the beginning of God's work of salvation. So Moses, as he tells the story, is going to marshal the stories. It's interesting that this one follows this horrible incident with Lot. That story is followed by a story which puts Abraham in not a very good light, and therefore points us to what? How gracious and merciful the Lord is. And that's the story of Genesis, yes?
But in the first verse it says, now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev and lived between. So it's
sin. Where's there?
Moved on, oh, that's true, moved on from Negev.
There was the mountains where he had been living all along for some time.
So we don't.
And it was from those mountains that he looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think it's not, how would Abimelech have figured out that no one's having any children? It could happen quite rapidly. For example, they wouldn't take long for realize that the animals aren't having, or there could have been miscarriages or whatever, but whatever is happening got Abimelech's attention without any doubt.
And it would answer the question of she must have been pretty old, and you know, when you think of the age when of the story of Lot, of how old Sarah was.
Well, Sarah is going to be 90 years old when the child is born, and that's the next story. See, notice how chapter 21 begins. Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. It's almost as if the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's daughters and that, and then Abraham and Abimelech are just kind of put in there. And we just went from God stopping and saying, next year at this time you're going to have a baby. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. And everything else in between does not keep that story moving forward. Mm-hmm. It's not part of the narrative. But it illustrates the grace and mercy of God. Okay, so despite his sinfulness, despite his weeniness, God blesses him, and that's extraordinary, isn't it? That really is unique to Genesis, that God blesses weenie Christians. Obviously, no, that's not the case, and it's not any different for us. Whenever you are reading in the Old Testament and you think, how could those people be like that? You are not looking at that story correctly in some way. Instead, we need to see these stories as being about us. So, chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac, you can look down before, Isaac means he laughs. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. That was, what chapter is that? 17? Yeah, the covenant of circumcision on the eighth day. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So everything that is happening from beginning to end, without a single exception, is the result of God's gracious mercy and grace, not because of Abraham or anybody else in the whole Toledot. You know, Terah didn't amount to much. Lot. Yeah. All right. So we see, if salvation is accomplished, it is not a cooperative effort between us and God. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. So seemed an appropriate name. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. So her kind of cynical laugh has changed to a laugh of joy by God. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. She's kind of happy about the whole thing. Okay. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. That was a common thing. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. Now, what probably, he's maybe a little jealous of the child who has come. That would be a simple explanation. But Sarah, at any rate, Sarah sees this and she says, get rid of that slave woman and her son. For that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Is she right? Mm-hmm. And is she right because she knows what's right? Possibly. We don't know that. You know, but nevertheless, her motive is not pure at all. Okay. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. Who?
Ishmael.
So Abraham, this is Abraham's son, Ishmael. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." And Muslims tend to overlook that verse. They like Ishmael. But nevertheless, this is an example of God working his will through the sinful acts of other people. There's another great example of that that lies in the future in this very dysfunctional family, Abraham and his children and grandchildren.
Jacob.
Jacob and his mother connive to get the blessing, but the Lord had intended it all along. All right. So, again, we see this over and over again. Once again, the firstborn does not get the promise. "I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Why? You know, we're amazed that Abraham ranks like this. What kind of pull does he have? You're going to have to get rid of him, but I'll do well by him because of you, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He knows what has to be done, and he does it. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. That's down in the south. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. So it's kind of interesting, you know, why does she get herself in this trouble? And I don't know that we're going to come up with some answers. She doesn't want to leave, apparently. Again, the distances are not that great. She had food and water. The obvious choice would be to head for Egypt, where she was from. But she went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away. For she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." So, you know, he's not an infant. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Okay, that's a good place to pause. So even this descendant of Abraham, who isn't going to be the one through whom his offspring will be reckoned, and that of course is the Savior, the woman's seed who will crush Satan's head, nevertheless, God treats him well. And then we meet Abimelech again. Now, where are we? Next Wednesday night is Thanksgiving Eve, and so we have a service on Thanksgiving. So we'll pause at this point and resume again after our Christmas break.
Wow.
So.
Yeah. We will be gone the first Wednesday, so it won't be.
Oh, yeah, that's right. We're going to go on Christmas Day to visit son David. So we're going to miss that first Wednesday. So it'll be the second Wednesday in January is where we'll pick it up. We could possibly meet next week, but there are so many things going on that we need to say. I'm getting behinder and behinder here, so we're gonna pause now. All right.
Okay, see you next year.
Yeah. Well, we'll see you before then.
Yeah.
Right. All right. Did everybody sign? Yeah.
Yeah, question about Sunday. Yeah. If you're teaching Sunday school, I wouldn't be able to get that.
Yes, that's a problem. There will be people who won't be able to go. However, next Sunday, there will be a second presentation after the late service.
Oh, okay.
We'll have dinner and child care, too. You don't have to worry about that. We'll have child care, and you can make up if you're not able to make it. Good question. Yeah.
I'm